Good afternoon, everyone. So glad to see everyone today. I wanted to start today by being a good son. Well, mostly good. My mother might say a little less, but I want to wish happy birthday to my mother if she's watching back in America. I won't say her age because she will somehow manage to get here and slaughter me for that, but I do want to wish her happy birthday and that I miss her very much.
All right, but so last week we got to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, where we talked about the climax of God's redemption story with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. But today we get to dive back, we get to rewind, and we go to the start of Jesus' ministry, because today we are going to cover the baptism of Jesus. We'll be in John chapter 1, still going through the Gospel of John. But this is exciting. We go from hearing about essentially the end of the story, but really the beginning for new creation. But we're going to talk today about where it started, essentially with the starting of Jesus' earthly ministry at his baptism and why that's so significant to us in understanding the full redemption story. So, I brought my scripture shovel today. I have 22 different passages to cover, so it's probably going to roll by quick, but at the end of the message today, I'll have a slide that has all the different scriptures that I reference in case you want to take a picture for your notes or anything. And of course, I'm going to agitate my wife and say my classic line, we're going to let the Bible teach the Bible. We're going to let God's word speak to us. And so that's why I have so much scripture. You only have to hear it like once or twice a month. My wife, she has to hear it almost every day. And I'm sure she's at that point. But I think I'm going to say again and again, I think it's so important that we see and hear and read God's word. God's word has so much power, and the Bible is a beautiful book. It just how it's intertwined and how it teaches us so much from the far, far past. We're talking thousands of years to what our future is like even today. So back in John chapter 1, we went from the end, now we're back at the beginning. And so I want to quickly catch us up. We're talking today about the baptism of Jesus, but last time, which was a month ago, we were talking about John the Baptist and his witness. And his baptism of Jesus is going to be the confirmation of his witness, and that is heralding in the coming Messiah, showing us who Israel had been waiting for, and that is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so we know that John, when he was out in the wilderness, he was that prophesied voice crying out in the wilderness. As he said in John 1:23, just above where we will be reading from today, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And he was quoting Isaiah, this prophecy, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this was a prophecy given long before. We're talking like 700 years before, about the role that John would fulfill. He was that prophesied forerunner to Christ. John 1:15 before says, he bore witness of him, cried out, this was he of whom I said, who comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. So this is John out in the wilderness speaking of he who would come, speaking of he who was before him, he who was God in the beginning. As we saw in the early parts of John 1, that God, that the Word was in the beginning, that Jesus is that Word, that Jesus always was, and that's who the Israelites were waiting for. And that's who John was saying was coming as he was preparing for the coming of the kingdom of God. He was calling out at the shores of the Jordan to those who were seeking. We're talking massive crowds of people are constantly coming out to this wilderness, not just from Israel alone, but from the surrounding regions, even out throughout Syria and further into Greece. People were coming because they had this thirst, they had this need, this wanting to know what was to come, for they had been waiting for hundreds of years of silence from God, waiting for that answer to come, waiting for that Messiah to show up. And so then they hear of this John in the wilderness, hearing of the things that he's calling, that the kingdom is at hand. And so he's drawing these massive crowds, despite his oddness and the manner that was so counter to the religious leaders of that time. And naturally, he causes the religious leaders themselves to show up to see what's going on. Why is this guy taking away what we're supposed to be doing? So the Pharisees, they come and they're poking around and they're asking John himself if he was the coming Christ or if he was Elijah. But John merely said that he's just a guy preparing the way. He's just a mere man preparing the way for the king. As we see John 1, 26 through 27, leading up right to what our main text will be today. He answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So this is setting the scene for when Jesus finally shows up. Jesus finally comes to the shores. And so we're going to read our main text, John 1, 29 through 34. It's in your bulletins if you don't have your Bible in front of you. But I want you to look at the scripture, read, hear God's word. And it says, starting in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Wow. These six verses are the culmination of John's, the author John, the apostle John, his intention in his prologue to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He starts out from the beginning saying, "This is the word that was made manifest," and then culminates to this point of Jesus' baptism, showing that this is indeed the Son of God. That it wasn't just the disciples themselves that bore witness to it, but John the Baptist, this renowned figure that everyone knew, that this indeed was who John said was coming, the Son of God, the one that Israel was waiting for. So these are the physical witnesses, the real witnesses that we can put our faith and hope in, that this isn't just a story made up, but that there are many people, both lowly and of great renown, who saw and recognized that the Son of God has finally come. These verses, they're also so rich with connection to the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. I know oftentimes we kind of avoid the Old Testament. It's so full of names and rules and strange stories, but they were a prelude to what was part of God's plan, what was to come, what was to be fulfilled, what we would see being fulfilled in Christ. That promise, God's promise of restoration of the people. It was always his plan to bring restoration. And we saw a time where Israel would go up and down, back and forth, in God's grace and turning their backs on God. But always that remnant coming back to God's feet, crying out and waiting. But this is it. This is the culmination. This is what they had been waiting for. The king has finally come. The kingdom is at hand, for the king is here. The king has arrived, and he is being declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, this who they bear witness to is the Son of God." And so we see here Christ's baptism. This is his anointing into the ministry that he would do. This is also this symbol of him taking upon the sin of mankind. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to repent for anything. In fact, we'll see in a piece of Matthew, one of the synoptic attestations. Wow, of this baptism account, that even John was like, no, I can't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said that to allow it because he was taking on the sin of mankind. He was joining us. He who was without sin took on sin, that he would be that perfect sacrifice. So let's unpack these verses. We're starting in verse 29 already. We have the next day coming toward him. He saw Jesus. Didn't know this was happening. Just saw him. The Spirit prompting him. This is the guy. He didn't know him. But this is who he'd been waiting for. And immediately just welled up with the Spirit. Behold. Heralding. This is it. This is the time. This is what we'd all been waiting for. Behold. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. He calls him the Lamb of God. And lucky for y'all, we have time constraints, because I could literally preach on this for hours and hours, just the Lamb of God and what that means and the great significance. But I'll do my best to give you the condensed, and I'm going to say preacher terms, condensed version. The Lamb of God, that had such rich meaning to a Jew at this time. When they heard that, their minds would be going so deep into the Scripture, and we'll start going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis. Sorry, there's a lot of text there, but I'll read it. Genesis 22, 7 through 12. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" This is when they had been going up to the mountain to offer sacrifice, but Isaac is already seeing there's a problem. "Behold, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith was so strong. He trusted God. God had told him to go take his son to be sacrificed. And you can imagine what was going through his head. Like, why? This is the son of promise. This is the son that you promised me. This is the son that in our elder years, and I mean elder years, me and my wife had, that you promised that all blessings would go through. This is everything that you said to us. This is why we came out of the land we came from, to go to the land that you told us. This is he whom you said all your blessings would go through to all the world, to all the nations. And now you're saying to sacrifice him. But his faith was strong, trusting God. Trusting God would provide. Trusting that even to the point that God would provide resurrection of his son. And God sees his faithfulness, sees that he was not going to stay his hand. So God had to stay his hand for him. And some will argue that this is some sadistic God, some cruel God. But no, this is just pointing to the mercy that would be given to us. The mercy that we would see from the Lamb of God, that God would provide for all humankind. That yes, the blessings would go through Isaac as promised. But then would come the true Lamb of God, the Son of God. God spared Isaac, but God in his love and mercy for us did not spare even his own only begotten son. For as we know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus being that lamb that God would provide, the Lamb of God. And then continuing on, we come to the Passover. Passover, as you know, is where the Israelites, right before they would leave Egypt, the last final plague upon Egypt would be the angel of death coming upon and killing all the firstborn of all the children, the firstborn of the people of Egypt, and the firstborn of even the animals, as a final curse upon Egypt, as a final showing of God's judgment against Egypt. But he made a way for the Israelites that they would be passed over by this angel if they would follow what the Lord had said by placing they would sacrifice a male lamb without blemish, specifically a male lamb without blemish for each household. And they would place the blood of that lamb upon the doorpost, so when the angel of death would come through, he would see that they were covered by the blood of the lamb and pass over them. We see in Exodus 12, 13 through 14, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And so Numbers would see that the Lord would institute the Passover celebration, reminding them of what was done for them in Egypt when they were brought out of Egypt, when they were made free. But they would have to continue this tradition of the sacrifice of male lambs without blemish. And then we would see throughout the history of Israel that lambs would be required for many of the sacrifices and as offerings during celebrations and also on the Sabbaths. So that significance to the Jewish mind, they would hear lamb and they would understand the sacrifice that would be necessary. And then in Isaiah's messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, which I highly recommend reading, if there's ever a point where you're doubting the truth of the Bible, read all the different prophecies within Isaiah and see. I mean, this was written back in between 740 BC and 686 BC. That's 700 years before the coming of Christ. And you read those passages, and these have been kept and maintained for thousands of years, unaltered. And you read those passages, and without doubt, you see that is Jesus. There's not a doubt that that is Jesus who is being spoken of. 700 years before the birth of Christ, and it would describe what Christ would do, who he would be, what would happen to him. But specifically in Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 7, we see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Speaking of the Messiah who takes upon all the iniquity, all the sin of all mankind, portrayed as the sheep led to slaughter. And then fast forwarding all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to be referred to as the Lamb. And he's introduced in Revelation as looking as though it were slain, in reference to the marks of the crucifixion that Jesus experienced. The nails in his hands and his feet, and the piercing of his side by the spear. That we know when Jesus was physically resurrected, that his disciples, they saw those wounds, they felt those wounds. So when the Apostle John is describing what he saw in the Revelation, he says the Lamb, looking as though it was slain, and throughout Revelation referring to Jesus as the Lamb, that sacrifice that was for all sin, for all mankind, that he was the one who bore our iniquities, he was that sacrifice. And going back to our main text, saying, who would take away the sin of the world. So the lambs before, they were merely representative of what would be to come. And I can't even begin to imagine how many lambs between the time of Moses up until the time of Jesus that were sacrificed. How much blood was spilt for the sins of mankind. Over and over and over again. Every year, every Sabbath, every celebration. The amount of lambs that had to be sacrificed because of our sin. because of our seeking our own selves, our own ways. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus, he recorded during his time that there was probably about over 250,000 sheep sacrificed every Passover. And that's just Passover. Every Passover, 250,000 sheep. So every year, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this took place. Yet we know the blood of lambs and all the other sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves, they could not for sin atone, not for good. They were just a temporary sign of what was coming. They were a temporary fix for what would be finalized through Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.'" And continuing on in verses 10 through 12, "And by that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Speaking of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He's that once and final offering for all sin to those who would repent and believe him as Lord and Savior. He was that Lamb, the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. As we see 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That fun big word that we love to read, but essentially the atonement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." The Lamb of God. So back to the main text. We see that John the Baptist has been testifying and preaching that Christ would come, that the kingdom was at hand. So finally, here he is. Here he is, the one we've been waiting for. And John the Baptist is declaring it. It is Jesus who is before him, who is the man who they've been seeking and waiting for. And highlighting that man. Jesus didn't come as some spirit or something strange. He came in the flesh, fully man. We know from the Christmas story that he was born. So Jesus was raised, grew up. He lived a human life. Fully man. And we see, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Even though we know that Jesus was physically born after John, but John knows that Jesus always was before. Knowing that Jesus is fully God, being eternal, being from the beginning, that we saw in the start of John chapter 1, being there in the beginning, being fully God. That obviously outranks John. John the Baptist recognized it. You know, if God is here, he's obviously going to outrank me. But being fully God, he's here. I can't imagine John saying this calmly. I can only imagine it bubbling over, that this is who he'd been waiting for, who God had spoken to him that would come, and it's finally here. I can imagine that he's bursting at the seams. And he continues on saying, "I myself did not know him." So despite them technically being cousins, the only time that we know that they met was when they were in the womb. When Mary had found out that she was pregnant, she had visited her cousin who was carrying John the Baptist at the time. And we know that John the Baptist leaped in the womb. That's the only time that we know that they met. Because as we know from the Christmas story, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then taken into Egypt while they were evading the wrath of Herod, who was trying to exterminate them. And then when they returned from Egypt, we know that Jesus went up to all the way up to Nazareth in Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles, basically all the way up to the boondocks, the know-nothings. What good comes from Nazareth? That's where Jesus was. But John the Baptist, he was raised likely in Jerusalem, because we know that his father, Zechariah, was a priest in the temple. So that's quite a separation. So John didn't know him. Maybe knew of him, but wouldn't, you know, recognize seeing him on the street, like basically what happened here, seeing him in the wilderness, here he comes, and knowing the Spirit prompting him that this is him. This is him who you've been waiting for. And this is important because it means that they weren't colluding. This wasn't some pre-made plan. This wasn't them meeting in the back room like, hey, I'm going to show up and you're gonna be all surprised and say, oh, that's him. No, Jesus just showed up and the Spirit prompted John knowing that this is the one. This is the one, and then it's going to be we're going to see that it's confirmed. He did not know the Messiah ahead of time, but God, in his timing, revealed him when he came. John the Baptist is the waymaker, that voice crying in the wilderness. And this is why he was baptizing people. He says, I came baptizing with water. He's preparing the way, calling people to repentance, preparing the kingdom for the king to come. So why water baptism? We know that John was using baptism with water as a cleansing ritual for the people to recognize their defilement, recognize their uncleanness due to their sin, recognizing their need to be cleansed so that they could be before the Father in heaven. Thus, they were confessing their sins as they were called to repentance and being washed of it by the water. See, Israel has a history of water purification through its various rites and practices. And I'm going to highlight a few really quickly to tie in what John the Baptist was talking about. So in Leviticus, we see a lot of different things. When you touch something unclean, the things you have to wash your clothes and wash yourself and then wait until evening before you're considered clean. And we're going to see that constantly cleansing is necessary to be part of this Jewish community because God wanted his people to be set apart. He wanted his people to remain pure. He wanted his people to be clean and undefiled. So in the Mosaic Law, there's so many different things of what's required to be clean, so that you can remain amongst the people. If you were considered unclean, you would be removed from the people. Also, before sacrifices and temple duties, the priests, they would have to cleanse themselves as well with water, lest they defile all the rituals being performed. And then Numbers, we're going to see one of these cleansing things. Numbers 19, 16 through 20. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop, like a giant stick reed thing, and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the person who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean and on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and at evening he shall be clean. But if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. Since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. So this seems strange to us. I mean, we don't think of handling these things and then needing to be cleansed. But to them, this was very important, especially considering it's speaking of the outside things. This was outside the camp. At this time, the Israelites, they were traveling together around the tabernacle, wandering the wilderness. So if you were outside the camp, you were considered prone to being defiled by that which was outside. The Jewish community at this time was very insular. It was very within the tribes. So the priests, they would have to keep plenty of these ashes from the sacrifices of the heifers that were used for the sin offerings. They would have to keep plenty on hand for anything that would happen outside the camp, especially during the times where they would be making war with the enemies of Israel. And then later on, when the temple was built, they'd have to get all these ashes and send them to the different cities to make sure that the people could remain cleansed, have the ability to be cleansed and be clean so that they can be a community together. But this is all symbolism of the defilement that comes upon us and our necessity of being washed clean of it. God was using this as a symbol for what would be to come, that they would need that washing, that cleansing, that could only come from the true sacrifice. And so you're probably thinking, well, what does the ashes of heifers and water have to do with John baptizing people in the Jordan? The shortest possible answer, and you probably wish I had a shortest possible answer for everything, is the cleansing of defilement. But soon we'll get to the point where I get the longer answer. But continuing on, this is the witness. This is the witness of what John saw when he baptized Jesus. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And we're going to see that from the synoptic accounts, and we're going to go to Matthew's account, what happened at that baptism. In Matthew 3, 13 through 17, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. This is confirmation from God, both by the Holy Spirit and by the Father in heaven, that this is the Son. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. And as a side note, I want to kind of go into a little bit about the Spirit appearing as a dove. We often associate the dove with peace. But the dove was very significant to the Jewish mind, and I'm going to get into my opinion territory. This is my opinion. This is not biblical fact, but this is my opinion. Since the dove was the sacrifice for the poor, the poorest of the poor, they couldn't afford the lambs or the goats or the other offerings. They would have to offer just a dove. And so I find it significant that the Spirit descended like a dove. That it wasn't for the rich, the wealthy, the powerful. That it was for all mankind. Even the poorest of the poor could have access to God. The Holy Spirit is available to all of us based on the sacrifice of Jesus. It's for all mankind. Especially for the lowest, the most humble, those of us who would humble ourselves, recognize our position, that we are poor, that we are nothing without the righteousness of Christ. That in that humility, recognizing our need of a Savior and receiving His free gift of grace. But again, that's my opinion. Again, opinion land. But to me, I would feel like to the Jewish observer, they would see the dove and they would recognize, especially maybe not the Pharisees, but definitely to the lowly who was seeking God, knowing they couldn't afford much, knowing that they were just making it by, and seeing the dove, knowing that this is for all. Again, opinion. So let's get back to the main topic. So I have two questions to ponder. First being, why does Jesus need to be baptized? We see here that John himself was like, no, you should be baptizing me. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, his baptism identifies him with sinful man. Since Jesus has come in the likeness of man, come fully in the flesh, but without sin, he will take our sin upon himself, take upon the iniquities of mankind upon himself, and identify with us through baptism. So that for us, by taking part in baptism ourselves, as Christ identifies with us by taking on our sin, we're able to identify with Christ through his death and resurrection. The going down into death and the coming up in resurrection. We see Colossians Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We're sharing in that baptism. Just as we are raised with him through faith, he who was raised from the dead. So it's a sharing. So the second question I have is, why does he need the Spirit? If Jesus is God, why does he need the Spirit? Why did the Holy Spirit descend upon him? Well, first and foremost, the descending of the Holy Spirit is a confirmation of God's will. It's a confirmation of God's anointing. So this is anointing Jesus for his ministry. Some would call it his coronation as king. So it's also the strength and empowerment for his humanity. Remember, he is in the flesh. He is human. He is feeling all the sufferings that we feel. Just as we need the comforter, God gave it to strengthen him, to empower him. But most importantly, to give him the strength to do the will of the Father, to be in obedience to the Father, to share in what we would do as followers and believers. When we believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us, we rely on the Spirit to serve God, to be obedient to God, to be transformed and sacrificed every day as we pursue God and resist the devil. It requires our surrender to him, to God's will. It requires our obedience. So Christ would model this. The Holy Spirit descending upon Christ would be the model for us of how we would live our lives with the Holy Spirit in us. We need to recognize our need of God's presence in our heart to be able to do the will of God. Because we know what it's like without it. Without the Holy Spirit, I'm off on my own. I'm stuck to my own desires, my own sin. Back slave again. But Christ has offered us freedom through that, through his sacrifice and through his gifting of the Holy Spirit to us who would believe. That we can be free in God, free from sin, free to love and serve God, and to love others. That's the verse I wanted. So verse 33, John the Baptist reiterates what he'd said in verse 31, but he also confirms the witness, like we saw in the earlier parts of John. He came as witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So he speaks of the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So upon the completion of his work on the cross, and through the resurrection and ascension, we're given the fulfillment of the promise of the helper that would come on the day of Pentecost. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And it is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of believers that we are transformed into new creations. So John is merely baptizing with water, but Jesus is going to cover us with the Holy Spirit. When we become believers, when we truly give our lives to God, the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts. We're cleansed. We're baptized with the Spirit of God that, again, like I said, we're free from sin. It's God's Holy Spirit that transforms us. It's God's Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, makes us that new creation, makes us that regenerated person, makes us holy by the righteousness of Christ, that we may go before the Father, that we may have relationship with God. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So Ezekiel prophesizes of this cleansing that will take place, the redemption of God's people, in which they will receive the Holy Spirit and be transformed into new creations. Going from that heart of stone, that heart that's turned against God, that's hardened against Him, into a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh that beats for God. And also transforming us that we would walk in God's statutes and be careful to obey. It gives us the ability to obey. Instead of obeying the master of sin, we're now able to obey our master God. Then in Hebrews again, Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Hebrews mentions the blood of animal sacrifices, including that heifer ash that we saw in Numbers that was used to purify us. But we know that it was all temporary. It was merely for the cleansing of flesh that was defiled so that we would be restored to the community. But Jesus is offering something greater, a cleansing that will restore us into fellowship with God. How much greater is Christ's blood? It not only cleanses our flesh, but purifies our conscience. It transforms us to be new creations. It restores that relationship with God. It reconciles us with God. This is the good news. This is the good news. This is what Israel had been waiting for. That reconciliation that was promised. That for hundreds of years they'd been sacrificing and sacrificing, looking for that time when they would finally be truly cleansed of their sins, that atonement would finally come, that they would no longer need the blood of animals, but they would be covered and restored to God by the blood of Christ, that Lamb of God, He who was offered without blemish, He who was without sin, yet took upon the sin of mankind, that He would be that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that cleanses us, that transforms us, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This washing and cleansing is not a work that we're capable of. We can't do this ourselves. I cannot fix my sin. I cannot cleanse myself of sin. I can wash myself day in, day out. I can be as clean as possible. I can be as shiny as possible. I can be as good as possible. But I am still corrupted by sin. I am still separated from God, apart from the work of Christ, apart from that regenerating work that is done through the Holy Spirit by placing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, repenting from our sins and turning to Christ, turning to Him as the way, turning to Him as our Lord, turning to Him as the one who pours out His mercy richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We need to recognize that our own righteousness will always just amount to nothing, to just filthiness, to filthy rags, as Romans says. Only the righteousness of Christ can cover our sins. Only through Jesus can we truly be washed. Can we truly be regenerated? And then finally, oh, there's where Colossians went. Finally, we have in verse 34, finally and simply, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah they've been waiting for. This is the Messiah they've been searching for. And John the Baptist is confirming his witness based on the prompting of God. God had been speaking to him, telling him that this, that you would proclaim the way for He who is to come, and when you see Him, I will show you that this is Him. And then we have that further, an absolute confirmation by the descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And then the voice from heaven, the heavens opened up. I can't imagine what the scene was like. I can't imagine what John was going through as he's just pulled Jesus out of the water, watching the dove descend. This is him who he'd been waiting for, and then the heavens open up. And hearing the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." This is all about confirming the witness of who Christ is, so that we can have hope, so that we can have confidence in knowing that Jesus is indeed who the Bible says he is. We have such a multitude of witnesses who physically saw, who physically heard, who physically knew. This is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the Prince of Peace, and the King of Kings. This is the coronation of the King. The King has come. The kingdom is at hand. The King is here. This is the good news. This is the good news for all humanity. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We can be reconciled before God if we would turn away from our sins and cry out to God, "God, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. You are the only way. You are the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. Your blood is what covers my sin. Only by you, only by your righteousness." This is the Christ. This is the Son of God, that he is, he was, and he always will be. This is Jesus, the beloved Son of God. He has come. And so we're called to action, to respond. You can't just see this and walk away. We need to make Jesus Lord of our life every day. We need to recognize why he came and what he did for us, that he was that Lamb of God. He was that unblemished sacrifice for us. For if only we understood even remotely the weight of what sin does, of how sin separates us from God. Like I said, for hundreds of years, the hundreds of thousands, I'm sure millions and millions, tens of millions of animals, of blood that was shed to attempt to cover sin. But we have that one and final sacrifice, the only blood that saves, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So let us remember. Let us remember as we go out today and as we go out throughout our week that we carry the truth. We carry the answer of a suffering world, of a world covered in darkness. We have the light to give. We have the freedom from sin to offer to people if they would know the truth, and we have that truth to give. The truth that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one where we can be free from darkness and we can be restored to relationship with God the Father. Let's pray. Father, how great is your love for us. How great is your love for us that you would send your Son, your only Son, your precious Son, that by his blood we would be reconciled to you, that your love for us is so great that you made a way, the only way, that the price of our sin is so great that we could never pay that cost. But you paid it. Lord Jesus, you paid that cost for us. How great is your love? How great is your mercy? How great is your grace? That we, so unworthy of your love, so unworthy of this forgiveness, that you would make a way. You would make a way. And so it's by your blood and by your Holy Spirit, oh God, that we can be restored. Lord, I pray for every heart here, every heart listening to this message, that we would turn to you. We would turn away from our sin, that we would cry out to you, oh Father, Jesus, you are our Savior. You came for us. Lord, I pray as we go out today and as we go out into this week that we would carry the truth of the gospel. We would carry truth of the hope that we have in you to a world that needs hope, to a world that is covered in darkness, that needs your light, that needs your truth, that needs this restoration. Lord, may we go boldly. Holy Spirit, give us the strength, give us the words, give us the means, give us the opportunity to share your truth. That those who do not know you may be saved. That those that do not know you may know you and know the richness of your love, the richness of what it is to be a child of God, to be in your presence, to be before your throne. You, O King of Kings, Master of everything, Creator of all things, that you would love us so much. God, may we bring this truth to the ends of the earth. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah, our King. Amen.